but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Father, we've read that we are to honor you with our bodies. And we thank you that we have no more supreme example of that than the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered our world in a body that you had prepared for him, and by the sacrifice of that body has made us holy. We ask and pray as we look at 1 Corinthians this evening, we would want to honor you with our bodies, just as he did, that we might display your glory to the world. Amen. Well, please do open up your Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 even. I'm going to preach chapter 7. John 2 will be pleased to hear. We've got that to come next week. We're in the second half of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. Let me tell you about my first year at university. I shared a flat with a British guy who just months earlier had become a Buddhist. Now, he wasn't he didn't dress like the Dalai Lama. It was a very Western form of Buddhism. Just a regular guy, no different from anyone else. He had a shrine in his room, though. It was a very interesting experience to share a flat with him. I was a new Christian, he was a new Buddhist. I prayed, and so did he. I went to meetings, he went to meetings. I talked about my faith and shared it with others. He talked about his faith and shared it with others. We both claimed to be spiritual. We both talked about being connected to God. Yet there was one important difference between myself and my flatmates that I think the others could see. My flatmate, through his own words and through his own actions, effectively lived out a spirituality that seemed to be somewhat separated from what he did with his body. So from time to time he got drunk. He smoked, and sometimes smoked pot. I remember him telling me that you could chant or pray for a better sex life. He said whether it was gay or straight wasn't important. Actually, the only thing he didn't do with his body was put meat in it. But apart from that, he looked much more like my contemporaries and my peers in the flats around me than the Christians who were battling sin and wanting to be godly, not to get drunk, not to sleep around, not to smoke pot. You see, for my flatmate, his body didn't really play a major part in his spirituality. When you asked him, what is your body for? You actually discovered the heart of the answer. Because essentially he said, my body is a vehicle for the soul. What mattered was his spirit or his soul, and that was temporarily being housed in his body. Until the next reincarnation, when another body would be provided, until one day his soul ultimately escaped bodies altogether, becoming one with the cosmos. It's actually very striking to think back on that experience as we look at our passage this evening. Because we find, while there are important differences, in some sense there are actually many more similarities between what my flatmate thought about spirit and body and what we might think as Christians about spirit and body. You see, we've seen that the situation in Corinth was one where they thought they were spiritual, that they were kings, that they'd arrived. They claimed a form of godliness. And yet we've seen from chapter 1 right the way through to chapter 6 that essentially they had incredibly worldly values under a thin Christian veneer. Now, nowhere through this letter does Paul as a whole address this church and doubt their convertedness. But he does doubt their Christian maturity and their claim to be spiritual. And that's what we find again this evening. The Corinthian Christians claiming a spirituality that had much more to do with the world's values and understandings than the gospel. And tonight it focuses around what is the body for? What are our bodies for? What is your body for and my body? Turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 12. And Paul begins this section looking at two of their slogans, which is why the NIV has them in quotation marks. Two things they were fond of saying. Firstly, everything is permissible for me. Now, it's quite possible they were taking some of Paul's words when he talked about how he was now and Christians were free from the Jewish law, taking those words and kind of twisting and spinning them to suit an altogether intention that Paul didn't have whatsoever. Maybe he was talking about food. All things now are permissible for me to eat as a Christian. And they just took the bit they wanted and said, ah, this is spirituality. All things are permissible for me. But Paul doesn't dismiss this quote altogether, but he does question how they're using it. He says, but not everything is beneficial. Again, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, is Paul's response to that. Here comes the second slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for the food. What does that mean? Well, I think it means something like this. Food is a natural appetite. Sorry, hunger is a natural appetite. My stomach grumbles, tells me I need food, so I put food in and my stomach is satisfied. And it seems in this section, looking at how we behave sexually, that by implication, the Corinthians were saying, well, it works the same way for sex. That's just a different bodily appetite. Sex is for the body and the body's for sex. You have a desire, an appetite, an urge, satisfy them, just as you would with your food. Take a trip down the Bristol Road in Selly Oak, and the Balti houses and the brothels are practically next door. Just take your pick, depending on your urge. When you have a craving for a Balti, take a trip to the Taj Mahal. When you have a craving for sex, take a trip to the next door brothel. Now, there are no quotation marks in ancient Greek. We have to make an interpretative judgment. And that's what the NIV has done for us here in saying these seem to be the quotes, the slogans, the catchphrases that the Corinthians held on to that Paul is responding to. But I wonder whether actually the end of verse 13 is an extension of that quote. I personally prefer today's New International Version as it tackles verses 12 and 13. So let's just pop that up for you to look at. You'll see what we've read over here. And verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, that's what they were saying. But Paul's response, but God will destroy them both. TNIV suggests that actually perhaps this was the whole of their slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. In other words, that's what they were saying to Paul. The food and the stomach, what you eat and how much you weigh, well, ultimately, those kind of things are of no ultimate significance because our times in our bodies will come to an end when we die. That seemed to be the Corinthian understanding. When you died, that was it. It was done with your body. We'll see much more of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Might see a little bit more next week as well. So ask the Corinthians, what is the body for? And their answer is, well, just for bodily functions, earthly desires, appetites, just to be satisfied. Ask them why, and it's because their understanding of the body is, well, it's soon to be destroyed. It's temporary. It's a vehicle for the soul, just like my flatmate. Your body is a means of transport to get you from A to B. And the consequence is, well, it doesn't really matter what you do with it then. Chapter 7, some people thought the body was of no significance, therefore they abstained from bodily desires. They thought they just, but because they belonged to this world, we were better to think of higher things. And so wives and husbands were not having sex with one another, and Paul responds to that next week. But here, because the body's not important in chapter 6, there seem to be other Corinthians who seem to be saying, well, because it doesn't matter, you're free to indulge your body. If it's going to be destroyed, why not indulge it? And horror of horrors, that seemed to mean that some of the Christians were satisfying their bodily cravings by even visiting prostitutes. Perhaps the temple prostitutes, but not necessarily. The point is, you're free to do with your body as you please. There we go. And it's a matter of indifference to God. I mentioned last week that the first car I ever bought, I paid £60 for, a Datsun Sunny 1977. I had a pretty good idea the day I bought it that it was never going to make it through another MOT. It was a vehicle to transport me from A to B, and therefore I didn't really care what I did with it. It was no great matter whether it got scratched or beaten up or dented or anything else. And so once again, these Corinthian Christians, who seem to be so wise in their spiritual understanding, need to learn a lesson about the gospel. Last week we saw how three times Paul said in those first 11 verses, "Do you not know, Corinthians? Do you not know? Do you not know?" And twice again this evening in the verses 12 to 20, Paul is having to say, "You should know these things. You're Christians. You've heard and believed and obeyed the gospel, but you don't seem to be able to do the joined up thinking of, well, what does the gospel mean for me in this part of my life, and this part of my life, and this part of my life?" So again, we find him in verses 15 and 16, twice saying, "Don't you know, Corinthians, you wise ones?" We thought last week that it was possible to know the gospel and not to let it sink deep into our thinking. Isn't that true? As Christians, to kind of know two ways to live, to be able to draw it out, and yet not to have really worked through what it means for every part of our Christian lives. Our urgent need, we thought, was to help each other do the thinking, do the maths, work it through. And so this evening, that's what Paul is doing in this double cry, "Do you not know?" Corinthians, you've completely misunderstood the place of the body. And so he's really, in this section, verses 12 to 20, answering the question, what are our bodies for? The Corinthians' answer was ultimately for destruction, and therefore that meant you could indulge. Paul says they're destined for glorious resurrection, and therefore they are for the Lord. Look at verse 13b. "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power," verse 14, "God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also." So it's Paul's doctrine of the resurrection that dictates what Christians should do with their bodies now. Why does our body matter? What we do with it? Because our bodies will be resurrected. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Those very striking verses, familiar to many of us. Paul says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." These are key verses. And I think what they mean is this. When Jesus died on a cross, he did so to purchase you for God. He died so that you might go to be with God. But here's the bit that I don't think I'd ever really thought through before. What Paul is saying here is when Jesus died for you, he died for you body and spirit. Body and soul, we might use words today. The resurrection, Jesus' death and his resurrection will mean that Jesus will take you body and spirit into eternal life. When Jesus purchased your body, it wasn't like buying a carrier bag, in other words, just to get the goods home and to be binned. No, your body is eternally significant. You will live in it forever. And Jesus hasn't finished with you until you are returned and restored to the glory that you were always meant to have, spirit and body. That's what you see when you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's what we looked at back in the autumn, wasn't it? It really shouldn't come as any surprise to us that God wants us body and spirit. Because he made us, he created us for relationship with him, body and spirit. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 remind us that human beings are made in the image of God as physical beings, male and female, created with bodies and yet spiritual beings in the image of God. So, what is the body for? The body is destined for a glorious resurrection. And that is the heart of the theology that is driving what Paul is saying in these verses. So when he says to them, do you not know, Corinthians? It's actually, as we look later on in the letter, because they thought their bodies were just going to rot in the ground and be of no use to anyone. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, verse 14, and he will raise us also. So, my body is for the Lord because it's destined for a glorious resurrection. And that means, verses 15 to 17, my body belongs to the Lord now. It belongs to him now. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members? That word members just essentially means limbs or body parts. Do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ's body, in other words? Do you know your body is part of Christ's body? Because his resurrection will be your resurrection? That's the kind of idea. Now, if you think that's a weird idea, maybe as John was saying earlier, you're here and you're not a Christian, and this is just all completely new. Just think for a moment about marriage vows, would you? When a couple marry, they say to each other something along these lines. With my body, I honour you. All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. Within the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Something like that. In marriage, you see, two people become one flesh. My body is yours. That's what I'm saying when I say I'm going to honour you with it. We'll see that in chapter 7 again next week. Now, marriage is just a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for anyone to even be a Christian? Maybe you think of a Christian as someone who is forgiven by God. A Christian is someone who is going to heaven because Jesus died on a cross. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus now. Well, all of those are true. But when Paul likens our relationship with Jesus to that of a marriage, in effect, he's saying that we are so perfectly united or joined to Jesus Christ that our destiny is his destiny and our future is his future. In one sense, the vows that are exchanged on a wedding day echo what it means for us to be a Christian, to belong to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, to belong to him, to be one with him, so united with him that Paul can say your body is a part of Jesus' body. Well, when I became a Christian, I acknowledged that not just my soul, but verse 15, my body too is now today through faith a part of Christ's body. Now that has massive implications, doesn't it? Once I say the body I'm living in belongs to Jesus, it's actually his by right because we are so perfectly united in me becoming a Christian. See, verse 17, now through the Spirit I experience unity with Jesus, don't I? As a Christian, you know what it is to have Jesus living in you, and you know what it is to put all your hope and trust in him and to look to where he is. So by Spirit, we sense that now, and that's a real experience. But because Jesus has been resurrected in his body to heaven, and our future is his future, and vice versa, so our bodies are also united to him by faith. And because Jesus is resurrected from the dead, it means there's a definite future for my body too. It belongs to him now, and he will have it when he brings resurrection life to my body. And I will gladly serve him all my days in a resurrection body in the new creation that he is making. So therefore, honor God with your body, is how this whole section concludes. Corinthians, Christians, members of City Church, visitors here tonight, you need to understand that your body is not your own. It is a part of Christ's body. And once I understand that, I realize why Paul is going apoplectic when he's hearing about Christians going to visit prostitutes. Do you see? For wherever you go, you take Jesus with you. And so verse 16, shall I take part of the body of Christ and unite it to a prostitute? Well, that's just, it's blasphemy beyond our wildest, it's almost indescribable. Never is all he can say. Imagine with me a husband is having an affair with another woman. Sadly, that's not too hard to imagine. Husband's having an affair. Eventually, his wife discovers the affair and confronts her husband. You can imagine the kind of things she'll say, can't you? How could you do this to me? I thought you loved me. And then the husband doesn't lie, doesn't cover it up, doesn't even seek to make excuses. He simply says, I didn't think it was that important, really. This fling I'm having, it means nothing to me. I still love you. Nothing's changed. It's just kind of my hormones. Reminds me of a pop star I read of who in a newspaper was challenged over his notorious promiscuity. And he described how whilst he might be sleeping with other people, he was emotionally monogamous with his partner. Emotionally monogamous. It's the kind of thing the Corinthian Christians were saying effectively. Well, my body might be united to a prostitute, but that doesn't mean anything to me. I still love Jesus. I'm committed to him, you know. Do you see how easy it is to be deluded, to think that our bodies are our own, that somehow they're just disposable and are going to be binned? Once we understand that the body is for the Lord, that it has a glorious resurrection future, and therefore it belongs to the Lord, that we're part of his body, surely along with Paul, we want to say, may it never be that I would do such a thing. Well, have you ever thought that your body, if you're a Christian, is part of Jesus' body? I guess that has all sorts of implications, whether it's overeating or getting drunk, whether it's self-harming or eating disorders. All of those things are, in one sense, abuse of the body that is part of Christ's body. But it seems that Paul sees something distinct about sexual immorality. Look at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. We'll come back to that in a moment. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, in a few minutes, I'm not sure we can do justice to all the possible answers as to what this verse means. So you'll just have to go with my own conclusion for now. What does he mean to say all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his body? Well, he's certainly not saying that sexual sin is the worst sin, that it's somehow different because it's on a different status. Just look back at those verses 9 to 11, the list of sins that unrepented of will exclude people from the kingdom of heaven. And you'll see mixed right in amongst various forms of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any sex outside of heterosexual marriage. Any sexual immorality, there are greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. None of those will inherit the kingdom either. So he's not saying that sexual sin is somehow the one thing that excludes you from God's presence unrepented of. So he doesn't mean that, and he can't mean that sexual sin is the only sin that damages or affects our bodies. Ask any doctor about the state of an alcoholic's liver. He can't mean it's the only sin that affects our bodies. But I think sexual sin is unique for perhaps a couple of reasons. Paul says it's in sexual immorality that we sin against our bodies. And I think it's this, that sex outside of marriage is a fundamental denial of what our bodies are for, absolutely and fundamentally. You see, in one sense, other sins are kind of relative, like getting drunk is drinking to excess, isn't it? Greed is wanting too much money. Laziness is a good lie-in extended too far into the day. But to take our bodies and give them over to someone else, illegitimately, can never be a case of degree. It is fundamentally wrong to take our bodies and give them to immorality. So Paul says sexual immorality uniquely in its very essence is sinning against our bodies. As one commentator puts it, all the other sins are sinful in excess. This is sinful in itself. Now, it might be also that sexual sin is unique in a second and related way. Perhaps it's unique in that it's uniquely self-destructive. When we take our bodies, you see, that belong to Jesus Christ and offer them to someone else, it begins to do things to us. As Jim Packer said, sexual laxity does not make you more of a man, but less so. It brutalizes you and tears your soul to pieces. There is a reason why sexual promiscuity and unhappiness go together. When we give ourselves over to a succession of people, no wonder we begin to feel so used. And so apart from the gospel, when we just feel guilty and used all the time, the only alternative is, rather than feeling used, to try and feel nothing. Don't you think that's where our culture is at now? We've kind of got over the shame, but we've just kind of got over feeling anything at all. 200,000 abortions last year. Hardly raises an eyebrow, does it? Over 1,000 abortions amongst schoolgirls. Politicians see no need to act. No, we've kind of embraced sexual liberation as a culture, and as a result, we're no longer able to feel shame or guilt. Perhaps we're no longer able to feel anything. Doesn't it brutalize us as a society? Have 200,000 abortions a year? And it tears our souls to pieces. Maybe that's something of what Paul means when he says there's something unique about taking our bodies and joining them to those that we are not by rights permitted to do so, whether that be temple prostitutes or whether that be others outside of marriage. So two fundamental gospel truths rooted in the resurrection. Our bodies are destined for glory, not destruction, and our bodies belong to Christ, they're not our own. So Paul gives us two urgent commands with which we're going to finish. Firstly, flee sexual immorality. Notice that written in the present tense. That means it's a continuous. And effectively what Paul is saying is, make it your habit to flee. That's what he's saying. Make it your habit to flee sexual immorality. Maybe the thought of seeking to have sexual urges met through prostitution as a Christian seems a million miles from your own temptations. Maybe you think going to a prostitute, you know, I can't even imagine a Christian would do such a thing. Fleeing sexual immorality can't surely have those kind of implications. You can't even imagine a Christian would ever do that. But let's just think for a moment what we're doing when we visit an internet site with a view to sexual arousal and orgasm. The aim of the site is clear enough. The aim of the site is to sell you a thrill for money. That's what it's about, isn't it? They're trying to make money from you, either directly or through the advertising or whatever it is. Isn't that actually just prostitution one step removed? The women degrading themselves, selling their bodies to make the photos. The internet company make the money and you pay for it. And you get your thrill. I'm not sure it's all that different. Maybe Paul has in mind the example of Joseph, who rather than risk sexual immorality, literally ran from Potiphar's wife. You see, to flee is to run as fast as you can in the opposite direction. Why? Well, it's interesting to see what he says and to be reminded again. I'll just read those verses for you from Genesis 39. He says, "No one is greater in this house than I am." So he's a man of importance. And yet he still says, "My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" So you belong to another. You're married to your husband. How could I sin against God by having sex with you? He knew that her body belonged to another, and he knew that his body belonged to another. Her body belonged to her husband, his body belonged to God, and he wasn't going to sin. A friend of mine fled immorality by resigning his job. He was attracted to a married woman in the office. She was unhappy with her marriage. She made it very clear to him that she wanted to start an affair, so he left his job rather than risk it because he was attracted to her. He just had to flee, gave up his income, literally had to start looking for employment all over again. Imagine trying to explain that at your leaving bash. What might it look like for you? Another friend struggles with using the internet. We have an agreement that he'll never be the last person in the office, just in case he's tempted to look at things he shouldn't. That's fleeing immorality. That's the agreement we've made. What might it look like for you? Well, it might mean leaving the party early. It might mean not watching the telly after a certain time at night. I wonder whether for some of us the danger is an intermediate step of entertaining immorality in our minds rather than running from it. So we might not be actively committing it, but we sort of flirt around the edges. I wonder whether sometimes, maybe particularly for women here, it starts with our view of romance. Like Bridget Jones without a boyfriend, we escape into a world of fantasy. Yeah, it's not porn. It's a different fantasy from men, but it's one in which passions are fueled by the arrival of a Mr. Darcy or a Brad Pitt or a George Clooney. And what we're really doing is fueling that desire to dream of a man who will one day promise us undying love and a credit card for all those new shoes, and then we'll be happy. Or maybe the fantasy is fueled not by the cinema, but by the celebrity magazines, the glossy world of Hello and OK, in which fulfillment is measured by my good looks and a perfect wedding. You see, and I think that kind of a fantasy life begins to make us vulnerable to seduction and immorality. We begin to absorb the idea that the route to a happy and fulfilled life must be falling in love with someone and entering into a sexual relationship, and ideally owning a farmhouse. It's not the world of a one-night stand, but it is the world in which if I don't get married at some point in the future, if I don't find my Mr. Darcy, it is a world without meaning and joy. And you encourage each other in that fantasy. And the problem is when Mr. Darcy turns out to be not a Christian. And you think to yourself, well, I've really been waiting a long time for this guy to come into my life. I've been thinking about it over and over again, the possibility, the one day. And actually, I just can't say no now. Just played it through in my mind too many times. And I can't pass now that I've been given this man. Do you see how it makes us vulnerable when we don't flee? Even something that at one level appears so harmless. We feel we need it so much more than a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are in real danger. Flee sexual immorality. Secondly and briefly, honor God with your body. Verse 20. Our greatest desire must surely be, if our bodies will be resurrected to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, if our bodies have this great future, our greatest desire must be to honor God with our bodies. Because the bodies have a glorious future. The word honor is better translated, glorify God in your body. So give God the glory in your body with everything you do with it. There's a challenge and an opportunity. What you do with your body is not a matter of indifference. It's an opportunity to glorify God, show his worth, his greatness by what we do and how we use it. You see, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's another way of describing our union with Christ. He is in me by his Spirit, now in my body. There is anywhere that you can go or anything that you can do that you wouldn't want a Christian to be with you, then that's something to worry about, isn't it? You need to remember that you're taking Jesus with you wherever you go by his Spirit. And remember exactly why you honor God, because he paid so much for you. You were bought at a price. It's a great deal of speculation. There always is in the summer months about football transfers. And it's all about how much someone's worth, isn't it? What price you put on someone's head, whether it's Cristiano Ronaldo or others. So Chelsea have a new manager, and they've got so much cash they don't know what to do with it. I think they burn it when the weather gets cold. The rumour mill is that Chelsea want Kaká from Milan. Kaká is a Brazilian footballer, and he was World Footballer of the Year in 2007. He is an international icon, obviously on the scale of Beckham if you lived in Brazil. Well, how much is his body worth to Chelsea? What are you going to pay for that body to be on your football team? 40, 50 million pounds? Maybe like Ronaldo, he's not for sale. But someone's going to pay a lot to secure him for their own team. But what's striking is that Kaká makes a point at the end of football seasons and at the end of cup finals of telling us who he actually belongs to. And it's not Brazil. It's not AC Milan. It won't even be Chelsea. Kaká says, I belong to Jesus. He's my Lord. He's my master. I honour him with my body. Quite striking to see when Brazil won the World Cup final that Kaká made sure that he had that shirt over top of his Brazil shirt. I belong to Jesus. How about you? What price are you worth? Well, more than any football team, more than even Roman Abramovich could pay for you. You were bought with the blood of Jesus, nothing less. At a great price, honour God with your bodies. Let's pray. Father, we've heard some hard things from your word this evening. We probably aren't like this Corinthian church in some ways, as we've already thought this evening. We're probably not going to leave here and literally enter into a brothel. We probably want to, with our bodies, honour you. We know we were bought at a price. We know our bodies are temples of the Spirit. And yet we find it hard to flee sexual immorality. We want to dabble around the edges. We want to entertain ideas in our minds. Maybe we've gone further. Maybe we're actually sexually immoral in other ways, in a relationship with someone who is not our spouse. Maybe no one knows. Maybe we'd never dare tell another Christian, but we are living that double life. And we ask whether we're just flirting or whether we're actively practicing these behaviors that are so wrong, that you would please, by your Spirit, remind us of the glorious future that we have before you and at what great price you have purchased us. Help us to flee. Help us to be accountable to others if we need to be, so that we might flee. We so often can't fight these things on our own. We ask that by your Spirit you would help us to turn to people who can help us, that we might bring glory to you while we are in these bodies, until we one day will glorify you in all eternity with the bodies that you will give us. Amen.